Good afternoon. We thought we'd give you just a little bit of a background, a thumbnail of our lives. Nancy and I met in Colorado, but neither of us lived there. It was in the summer of 1984, and we both actually lived in Kansas, but on different ends of the state. So we had never met each other. But I was raised in the northern U.S., and mostly, I actually was born in Canada. Lived in Boston, lived in Washington State, just outside of Seattle. Eventually gravitated down to Kansas, and that's where I graduated from university. And actually after university, lived for a year in Wales. So I'd been a little bit of everywhere. That was all happened before I met Nancy. So by the time I met Nancy, I was actually considering going on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, now known probably more to you guys as CRU. They had a thing in the summer called Institute of Biblical Studies, and so I went out there. The guy who introduced me to Christ, actually the two of us went out in a car to Colorado and roomed together for the first couple of weeks. The first person he introduced me to when we arrived in that safe was Nancy. She was holding a baby. I didn't take it then as a sign of God from God, but maybe I should have. And so I had been graduated for a few years, but had come to know Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ.
And I grew up in rural Louisiana in a very large family, and they were very religious. But I did not become a believer until I was 20 years old as an education major at Louisiana State University, LSU. Go Tigers. And that was through Campus Crusade for Christ. And then after I spent a couple of years working as a student with CRU, I went on staff. And I was on staff for 6 years when I met Greg.
So we'd known each other for a total of, 4 weeks. And she was going to stay on in Colorado for a little while longer. I was getting ready to go home. And we had a significant DTR. Anybody know what that is? I didn't know what it was. I quickly found out. In Nancy's car just before I was ready to come back. And Nancy appropriately asked me, we'd spent a lot of time together. We dated a couple of times, but not extensively, but we both obviously had an interest in one another and talked a lot. And so we decided we'd want to continue the relationship. 4 months later, we were already talking about the possibility of marriage, and we were engaged by Thanksgiving. This was in the summertime, so from meeting each other in June to Thanksgiving, we're already engaged, and we were married by May. And we moved to Dallas in August of that same year, and I started Dallas Theological Seminary in the fall of 1985.
So our first year of marriage was difficult. I was used to being in charge of a college campus women's ministry, and then suddenly I was just Greg's wife. So long before I got married, a friend told me that I was so independent that he did not know how a man could marry me because I didn't need anyone. Sometimes I wanted to do things one way, but Greg wanted to do things a different way. So living with another person caused all those preferences to come into conflict. We really acted more like roommates than married partners. So even my work had changed once we got married. I taught kindergarten at a church school. That was a huge transition, plus the fact that we were living on an extremely tight budget. When I had an opportunity to be a nanny for a job after that first year in seminary, it would pay for Greg's seminary. It would give us a place to live. We would even have a car and a small salary. I thought we hit the jackpot. But 2 weeks later, into the job, on our first anniversary, I found out I was pregnant. So I was not excited. In fact, I was barely used to being with another person, getting used to living with Greg. Now I was going to be responsible for another human being, and I cried for 2 solid months.
Eventually, life began to settle down for us once I graduated from seminary. I began to work full-time, and we had 2 young kids when we moved into our first house that was just ours in 1990. 5 years later, I accepted a role with Christ Chapel as essentially the Connect pastor, working with small groups and assimilation. At the same time, just after we accepted a job, I think about a couple of weeks after.
2 weeks.
We found out that
same thing.
Our family was going to grow. We had 2 kids, and a third one was on the way. And we were living in Mesquite at the time, so it took a total of 13 months before we were able to sell our house in Mesquite. So I commuted 53 miles each way. So that was an interesting year for us, but it settled because I only had 1 job, and we were starting to recover financially. There were less tears, of course, when we found out that Anna was coming, but I'm not sure we were less shocked. Our oldest at the time was 9, so there's quite an age difference between our oldest and youngest. Anna today, our youngest, is in her final semester of teaching at A&M, and our oldest children got married in 2015 and 2016, and we're thankful for our 2 son-in-laws who both love Jesus and our daughters well. Nearly 22 years after beginning, or 23 years after beginning at Christ Chapel, we're expecting our first grandchild in May. Yep. So we're excited. We don't have any pictures yet, but yeah. So let me turn our attention to the outline. I have hopefully a fairly simple objective for our time together today. And I want to start with just some big ideas. And then we want to share a little bit of our own story in the midst of this. So the main thrust is, how do we respond to sin? There's 2 different ways, at least, but let me just broadly characterize those as God's way and the world's way. Sin is something you've probably heard about a lot in church. Sin destroys. That's its very nature. And so the first point here is that sin destroys our relationships. And unless we repent, or I've just defined that as turning away from our sin, our relationships will suffer, and so will we. And there's a lot of different verses we could refer to there, starting with the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, their first reaction to sin was to hide from each other. All of a sudden, they were ashamed, they were naked, they didn't like the way they looked in front of this other person. They created coverings for themselves, and they hid from God. And sin, by its nature, again, does that very thing. It destroys our horizontal relationships and our vertical relationship. Sin erodes our relationships with one another because its nature is to create barriers, to pull away, to separate, to see ourselves either as superior to the other person, them inferior to us. But sin's nature is to deceive. Both deceiving our understanding of who God is and what they're like, deceiving even the role that our relationship should have. God has 1 agenda for our roles, but sin begins to paint a different picture, a purpose for our roles that isn't what God wants. And so not only are we separating ourselves from God, but we're alienating ourselves from one another because we've started assigning a different purpose to our relationship. And I'm talking in the context of, obviously, marriage or if you're engaged or significant relationships, obviously that's the common thing here. It's almost like building bricks. Every time we sin against the other and it's not resolved properly, we build a wall. It's the same imagery that Paul uses actually to talk about the relationship with Gentiles to Jews or with us to God, this building a wall of hostility. And that's what starts to happen. The good news is that there is a way that we can overcome that, and it's through the process of forgiveness, confession, and we want to focus today on repentance specifically. So repentance is necessary for reconciliation. And I was looking through some of the talks that you guys have already heard. In November, Ben and Danielle talked a little bit about a myth that we sometimes carry along, and that is that we can have a reconciliation apart from repentance. In other words, we just sort of scoot things under the rug and try and pretend everything's fine and go on. Anybody heard of makeup sex? And if you're engaged, sorry. But, you know, I think we have this image that's projected by the world that you can just get away with it and just push things aside. I came from a family of origin that was how we resolved conflict. That's what we did. We tended to ignore the conflicts and wake up the next morning, pretend nothing had happened, and essentially go around tripping on huge elephants that were swept underneath the rug. Reconciliation isn't fully possible apart from repentance, from changing the way things have been if you're going to move forward. So there's two ways that we talk about repentance, and I'm going to have Nancy read a passage there, a verse there that's on your sheets.
As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
So Paul is referencing in his second letter, at least another letter, whether it's the letter of 1 Corinthians or an intervening letter that's been lost, Paul wrote something to the Corinthians and it grieved them. And he wrote it to them because they had done something wrong that they needed to change, they needed to repent from. And so he writes in this letter of 2 Corinthians that he's glad that he wrote it. It was hard. He doesn't enjoy the fact that they were grieved, but he was thankful that they were grieved to the place where they repented. But he contrasts two different kinds of grief, worldly grief and godly grief. And so let's talk, first of all, what does that worldly grief look like? What does ungodly repentance look like? And so we see under this number two, there are two ways to repent. The world's way is to fix the problem yourself. Fix the problem yourself. Take this into your own hands and fix your sin problem. So let me show you where that looks like. In the first one, there's two different ideas underneath. One is called remorse, and that is if we feel badly, that's one way we take care of our sin. Nobody enjoys sin, and especially if you're a believer, you're convicted of that sin, and it just makes you feel stained and awful. And my typical response, especially as a young believer, and sadly sometimes even now, and I'm no longer a young believer, is to feel badly about my sin, as though if I feel badly enough, if I sort of, can I say self-flagellate, if I can sort of think that I'm an awful person and make me feel miserable, then I won't do it anymore. I don't know if anybody else has that tendency, but you sort of put yourself in a spiritual timeout, so to speak. Sometimes even pulling away from God, pulling away from others, and you just feel like if you feel badly enough, then you won't sin anymore. If you hate yourself enough, if you hate what you did enough, that'll fix the problem. The problem is it doesn't, does it? I'm going to also put next to that this idea of self-atonement. And what I mean by self-atonement is, atonement's the work that Jesus did on the cross. He paid for our sins. He atoned for our sins so that we would have a pathway back into a relationship with God. Self-atonement is going a different direction than Jesus went and trying to atone for your sin. And again, in this case is feeling badly about yourself so that God would be impressed with how bad you feel and that would pay for the sin, essentially. I feel awful. I promise I won't do this again. And if we feel really grieved, then we're convinced that the other person will be convinced that, hey, they can trust us again. I think sometimes when we're sinned against, we actually enjoy this kind of repentance. It feels good to us that another person would really grieve over their sin. It sort of adds a sense that we were convinced that maybe they won't do this anymore.
And if you feel sinned against, you might say, I can't believe you did that. I would never do that. Yeah. And so there's almost like you feel self-righteous and the fact that you did not do that kind of sin, and that kind of sin is terrible.
Yeah. So Nancy's touching on the second point here, is this idea that not only is there remorse, but there's also resolution. These are the two classic ways we respond to our sin. I feel badly, and sometimes actually the person offended likes that. They mm-hmm. want us to feel badly. Yeah. But then they also want a commitment. I can't believe I did that. I won't do it again. Not our normal reaction to sin. And sometimes that seems so good, even as a Christian. I promise not to do this again. We make a resolution to not do this, but we're also surprised by our sin in the first place. I can't believe I did that. And so as Nancy pointed out, the reaction of the person being sinned against can also say, I can't believe you did that. And I hope you never do that again. Right?
Right.
Yeah. So let me use a specific example in our marriage that sort of haunted me and ultimately us since the get-go. I've been a critical person. I can tend to find fault. I can tend to, I'll give a classic example. I don't know if you guys have ever faced this, but going into the kitchen for the first time or when Nancy was cooking, and I have a different approach to cooking than Nancy does. I have a different approach to, some people clean up after it's all done, some people clean as go. And I remember very early on making comments about, now get this, Nancy's cooking a meal for me and I walk in the kitchen, rather than being amazed that she served me, I start to nitpick about what she's doing and how she's doing it. The heat's on too high. What about this mess over here? Now that's just one little example of how I can tend to approach a lot of what she does is I have a different way. I'll say it, even though it hurts to say it, I have a better way is what I'm actually thinking. And if she just follows my way, if she does it this way, everybody will be happier, right? Yeah.
Especially you.
Especially me. Now, Nancy told me from time to time that I was critical. In fact, she'd try and point that out, that she was hurt by that. I honestly have to say it wasn't until the last, I would say, roughly 5 years or so that I finally started to own just how that critical spirit has just chipped away at our relationship for a long, long time. Because I always had a way of reconciling in my mind why I was doing it. I'm just trying to be helpful. I think this is a better way. I love to be an efficiency expert and all that kind of stuff. But that's just very pummeling on a relationship to do that over and over and over again. I think one of the problems is we tend to deny that we have a problem. And so for a long time when she would point out the criticalness in me, I tended to self-justify. I'm not being critical, I'm just being helpful. I'm not being hurtful, I'm just pointing out a better way of doing things. And you have these ideas in your mind, and it just, again, what it's feeling like in hurting her, I tend to deny two things. One, that the sin's really a problem. And if you go back to the garden, remember what the evil one said to Eve, and ultimately Adam, surely you won't die. We tend to play fast and loose with sin. We tend to think it won't have the impact that it does. It's really not that big a sin. It's really not that big a problem. This denial also intrudes when it convinces us that since it's not a big problem, we can fix it, I can fix it if I just try hard enough. So I make a resolution, I'm not going to do that anymore. I think it denies that the sin is a lot deeper than I thought it was. When I think it's just an attitude problem or when I don't realize that it's actually just a symptom of a deeper sin. What did I want when I was making critical comments? Simply that Nancy would do things the way I do them. I wanted to be in control. I wanted to have the shots. I wanted to call the shots. I wanted to, have her do things so that I would feel better a lot of times. And I didn't realize how deep this problem really, really was. Nancy, you want to say anything else?
Well, I think there are two ways that we deal with it. We can either deny it But for the person who's being sinned against, you can also react with disgust. Mm-hmm. So you think, I may watch to see what he does. And if he really loves me, if he says he's sorry about something, if he really loves me, then he will fix it. And if he doesn't fix it, then that's an example that he really doesn't love me. So I can either lose respect for him if he's not going to follow the path I feel like he should go, or there are some other things that we can do instead of that. But that's just the result of feeling maybe disgust as it. I would never do that.
So both in this denial that there is a problem or this remorse, just feeling badly doesn't fix her, does it? And resolving to not do this again is a lie to yourself and ultimately to your spouse. Because guess what happens? Since the problem's much deeper, you can't help yourself. I can't help myself sometimes from being critical. I catch it now after I've done it, but I don't even know that I'm about to do it when I step into that. Now God, fortunately, Paul paints a different picture. He gives us a chance to repent in a different way. And I think there's two counterparts to the resolve and remorse, and that is to realize. And the first part is realizing, you know what, I did do that. When we stop denying that we have a sin problem, when we start acknowledging, wow, I had no idea how big this problem was. And what started opening my eyes to it was I not only looked at what I was doing to Nancy, but I realized this critical spirit exists in a lot of different facets of my life. I looked at my relationship with my girls. I looked at my relationship with the people around me at work. And I looked at the thoughts that I was having on a regular basis. And there's so much of a tendency to just sort of have a different way. And then I realized this is a huge problem of self-righteousness. I actually think that I am smarter, that I have a better way, that I have a better idea. And it was scary to start to look at how deeply this ran in my soul and how much Nancy had put up with this for, at that point, probably close to 30 years, and how belittling it is to just walk around and find fault all the time. I had to look at it honestly and say, I really do this a lot. I am a sinner. I need help. I need rescue from a Savior. Because I can't stop this from happening. I don't want to call it an addiction, but it feels like one, right? So the world's way is to fix the problem yourself. God's way is to the true repentance by faith in God. I had to learn to walk by faith, even in this area, not just faith that Jesus had died for me and that I would enjoy a relationship with him forever because I put my faith in Jesus' finished work. But faith also had to be applied in areas that I couldn't change in myself. So the writer of Hebrews says in 11:6 that by faith it's impossible, or you know, that it, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Or Romans 14 says that anything not of faith is sin. I knew the only way out of this was faith, was trusting in God. And I started with saying, I really am a sinner. The second element after realizing that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior is that I had to learn to repent. Which looks a lot of different ways, but at least it includes this idea that I've done it again, Jesus. I've replaced something you offer me, something you've given to me, with something I've sought for myself. So let me give you a specific example. I've replaced your will with my will. A critical person has a very keen sense of what their will is, and they want to just, all they want is that everybody else would follow it. But God had a will on my life, and I wasn't following it. I was too busy following my own will and assuming that Nancy was in my life to follow my will, not in my life to follow God's will.
And for me, it was like my partner's sin reminds me of my own struggle with respect. That if I wanted people to respect me, and so that became more important than what God's glory. I was basically replacing wanting God's glory with my glory. Hmm.
I've got a whole list of things, and I just let me read them off. Just even, you know, it can replace God's kindness with criticism. I can replace the patience that Christ gives and offers with demands. I can replace the love of God that God gives, the love of others, rather, that he gives, for a love of myself. I want you to be challenged a little bit with these fill-in-the-blanks, not to fill in a specific word, but to begin to ask the Lord to show you what's in your heart. What are you replacing that God has already provided with something of the creation, something in the created order? Guys, a lot of us have struggled or do struggle with lust and with pornography, things like that. But pornography is a symptom of a deeper problem. What is the pursuit of pornography trying, for example, to satisfy in you that God has already promised to satisfy? And when we take into matters our own hands, then we start to find our satisfaction in the created order rather than the creator. That's what I'm trying to say here. This steps toward proper repentance, I think, is fairly straightforward, fairly self-explanatory. There are a number of things we can do, but they all rely on our relationship with God to first acknowledge that you've sinned against him, confessing those forms of false repentance and selfish regret. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 139 is a great prayer to say, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's anything hurtful in me. As I prayed that prayer, I began to see the pain that Nancy had endured for a long, long time, and I also saw my suffering. And you know what we naturally do is we invert those. I see my suffering, and all I see is my spouse's pain, sin, and that gives me license to sin freely. I think that's in some ways the essence of self-righteousness. I'm going to turn it back over at this point to the table leaders, because I think you guys have some great questions to interact with at the tables, and then I think Nancy and I will come back in a little while and field some questions.
We're going to grab your attention back up here, and I hope that there's good conversation happening at the tables. We got some questions texted in, and we really appreciate that. If you have any more questions, keep texting them in. We might not have time to get to them right now, but we'd still love to hear where you're at. Let me look at these questions here. So the first question, let me just jump into this, was how can we identify areas in our relationship with our spouse where we might be unintentionally hurting each other but not really aware of it? I love the sensitivity of this question. So maybe we're hurting each other, we don't even know we're hurting each other. How do we know? How can we learn? How can we figure out those areas?
Well, Greg said it before. Making yourself vulnerable and asking, is there something that I'm doing or something that you see in my life that God needs to work on? When you initiate that conversation, then the other person will be a lot more honest in answering that question. Know what you want to say?
Yeah, I think it's fair to assume with that question. One of the things I challenge us all to do is to assume spiritual blindness. Assume that you are sinning against your spouse and they're being gracious and overlooking a sin, and certainly the scriptures speak to that, but Nancy's exactly right. If you take the initiative to ask your spouse to reveal those things to you, it changes the game completely. The other thing is be in contact with other people. I think sometimes we don't recognize our own sin until we see it mirrored in somebody else's. And sort of like the log and the speck, we ask God to show us that sin in ourselves. And that can be another way of sort of awakening our understanding of, hey, I'm probably doing something to hurt you. What is that? Of course, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention the benefits of re-engage or groups that actually force you to start to ask questions of yourself that you may not otherwise ask. Yeah. And that's something that
I love that. I think just creating a safe place where you as a couple can have those conversations and assuming too, so all of you, if you're here with somebody, you got somebody in your life, knowing that that person sees sin that you don't see right now. Right now, they know of sin that you are in that you aren't aware of, and using that as a resource, but also being receptive enough to say, okay, can I receive that? You know, will you really, you know, pray, and will you really show me some things in my life? I think that's great. That's really perceptive. Okay, so another question here. How do you handle a situation where someone feels hurt by the words or actions of a spouse, but the other person believes they were completely in the right?
Okay. Something that, I don't know, I've, you know, been a believer for over 40 years, and I guess I never really realized some things. This is a verse that has meant a lot to me. It's in Psalm 51:4. It says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And done what is evil in your sight. My response to something done to me can be just as sinful as the initial sin. And so we live in a relationship with God. God is not going to ask me, "How did my husband do?" He's going to ask me, "What did you do?" And so I need to have ownership of my own sin. I cannot change him. That is not my job. I am not the junior Holy Spirit. All I can do is pray that God will open his eyes and that I will remain humbly submissive to the Lord to love my husband or love whoever this person is that has hurt you. And to look at my own response and making sure that it is not an evil done in God's sight. Because a lot of times I look at my sin, and usually in response to someone sinning against me, it's like, oh, that person has hurt my feelings. They deserve it. This is my response. I didn't sin. They sinned. I'm just responding to their sin, but not realizing my response is sin. And so for me to see that my response can be evil in the sight of God, that's a little bit more than just, oh, he's not pleased with me, but he sees it as evil.
Another idea, thought here. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, don't you know it's this kindness that leads us to repentance? And do you realize that being sinned against is a privilege and an opportunity for you to demonstrate the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the forbearance of God toward your spouse, and therefore demonstrating what supernatural love begins to look like? I'm not saying we should all sort of want to be sinned against, but when we are, do we see that as an opportunity, even if they don't understand it? You know, what does Jesus say? You know, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And how can we have that mentality, that attitude, trusting that, as Nancy said, you're not, this should be a relief to you. You're not the Holy Spirit. And so don't feel like it's your responsibility, but your responsibility to respond graciously to ungracious behavior, mercifully to unmerciful behavior. That's a privilege that we're all called into. And how did Jesus walk this earth? Because, gosh, I mean, he had to see everything. And yet he was criticized for not, you know, hammering the Pharisees and the prostitutes, you know, more than he did. But he was trying to demonstrate a love that would be compelling. And he's gracious toward us.
So I love that. I think that's so good and challenging and convicting. So, I mean, practically, if, you know, my wife sins against me and I really feel like she's in the wrong in her sin, you know, and she doesn't think she's in the wrong, and she's sinning against me, what I'm hearing from you guys is, okay, my response to her needs to be godly, right? It needs to be godly. It needs to be, okay, this is her sin is between her and the Lord, and I don't want to respond with sin. But is there some place to step into that? You know, this situation that maybe somebody's talking about where that I think everyone is going to or has run into, where they feel like, man, my husband, my wife, they don't see the wrongness of their sin. They're stubborn in it. It's hurting me. How do I deal with it? Yes, humility. Yes, grace and kindness. What else?
There's two ways that I tend to do this. Like if Greg comes home and he is, say he's critical of me.
Moody and angry.
I have a choice at that point. I can respond in two different ways. I can immediately say, you know, Greg, you're doing it again. Stop it. Or I can say, Lord, you know, I need your help on this. I want to respond in a gracious and kind way. If you want me to bring this up to him at this point, you can impress on my heart to do that. But otherwise, I'm also going to be asking myself this question. Am I more concerned about my hurt than I am about his relationship with God? So as I ask myself that question, I love my husband. I want my husband to walk with the Lord, not just for my comfort, because I want him to walk with the Lord. So if I let him continue in this manner, and he's not just hurting me, he's hurting his relationship with the Lord. So that becomes more of my focus. So I would do that in the same way that I would bring another brother to their sin, you know, show them their sin in gentleness and in a humble way, not in a "you hurt me again" kind of thing. But, you know, I may ask him, and this is something I have asked him in the past. I would say, so what's really going on?
Paul says in Galatians 6, I think he gives us some direction on this a little bit. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, and I think that means you are walking with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, abiding in Christ, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then there's a warning. It says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, sometimes confronting another person's sin is a huge trap of temptation for us, because it just evokes sort of a self-righteousness. How dare they? How could they possibly treat me this way? And I love what Nancy said. Yeah. If you're mainly concerned about how it's impacting you, you're probably not going about this in the most loving manner.
That's so good. I love that you said that. That was really convicting for me, and just the challenge for us to be able to see someone sin against us, and for us to be able to approach it not as how this hurts me. I want them to change because of, especially a spouse or a fiance or, you know, in a relationship that's so serious. Oh man, this hurts me. This affects me. It's, can I see their sin as how it might affect their walk with the Lord? It allows me to approach that in a much more humble way, in a much more Christ-like way, rather than just defensiveness or, that's great. I love that truth. Okay, so third question here. Hang on, I got to type in my passcode. Okay, when should we engage with sin together versus separate? When sin impacts both people but is caused by one side. So an example would be pornography or even kind of being critical. You know, one person is really engaging in the sin. It's obviously affecting both. How do you, when do you approach that as a couple? When do you approach that as one-on-one thing?
Yeah. I think we apply a similar kind of perspective on this. Is this helping the other person? I have encountered couples who, let's say, they're facing pornography challenges, and I've seen, unfortunately, the person who was sinned against become almost ironically more preoccupied with pornography than the person who struggled with it. Meaning, can't walk down the street, can't go into the mall without looking at women, without looking at what they're wearing, wondering, is he looking at that? Did he see that? What's he doing? And if in confessing your sin to somebody else, it causes them to be preoccupied with that sin in a way that keeps them from enjoying Christ, then we might apply the younger brother principle to that. Meaning, be careful that you're not causing someone else to stumble by confessing something to them. Now, I've also seen, and probably more often, this reaction when a person comes to their spouse saying, I'm struggling in this area, and they're volunteering that information on a fairly regular basis and saying, pray for me. And that person, rather than their mind going to the sin, but going to, this is a tremendous privilege I've just been handed. This is an honor that somebody's entrusting me with a very fragile and difficult and embarrassing thing. They're coming to me and talking with me about that. That's an expression of trust and love, and I want to handle that carefully. I don't want to treat that as everyday, you know, dinnerware. This is fine china. Let's not damage that and make the problem worse. But there's a real tenderness. I think of the same thing, you know, this is, Paul goes on to say here, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If it's burden bearing that we're doing, then I think it's a wonderful gift. But you want to add anything?
You had even mentioned, you know, even bringing in a third party. I thought that was really wise, you know, to be, because if you're in on that fence and you don't know, you know, what if my sin really is going to cause them to stumble, and I don't know, and you don't want to keep that in the dark. Bringing in a third person, bringing in a counseling situation, or even honestly, even your table leader would be an incredible blessing, just to get real practical, to bring in someone else to say, hey, I'm struggling with this. I'm not sure how to bring this up to my wife or my husband. I'm not sure if it's going to cause them to stumble, and that was kind of some counsel you had.
I would say there's times when you're not sure, bring in the community of Christ. That's what they're there for. You know, this one another's idea, even that Paul's saying here, bear one another's burden. There's a plurality assumed that we have to do this in community.
That's good. This is the last question. We just got this one in while we were sitting up here, and then we'll wrap this up. But the question is, quickly, how would you recommend a couple build a healthy habit of repentance? Give us a real practical, you know, what would that look like for some of these couples to say, hey, let's build this into our marriage, our relationship?
Well, I think modeling sometimes is a great way to teach something. And it requires somebody taking the first step to saying, I want to share these, some of my struggles. Will you pray for me? Will you tell me when these things you see in my life? And starting it off like that, I think, could possibly be a way that it can be a regular, something like you check in. You know, we're once a week we go to breakfast together, and it's my hope when we do that, we get to talk through some of those things that we don't really have time to talk through during the week, because both of us, you know, work full-time jobs. Both of us are very busy. Even though we don't technically have any children at home, we live a very full and busy life, and it is hard, even as empty nesters, to have time to talk through some of those things that we normally wouldn't want to.
Again, if we adopt the idea that we are, sometimes I like to say, self-deceived deceivers. If we know that repentance is a habit that we have to engage in all day long, every day, that there's an element, there's a principle that Crew used to teach us about spiritual breathing, and it's just this, you know, I have to confess, exhale, so to speak, my sins. And that's an ongoing thing. How long can you go without breathing? Well, how long can you go without confessing and it not affecting you? Because if our natural bent is to, you know, focus on something other than Christ, then we want to constantly be brought to our attention and go back up to an appreciation for Him and an acknowledgement of Him. I think the inhaling is, fill me again with your Spirit. Search me, see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We pray that, we expect, we want to be so attuned to the Spirit's voice that He's got access to us. We're tuned into that wavelength, if I can put it in that kind of a term. And repentance is not an every once in a while thing. It's not what you do after you've been discovered viewing pornography or having an adultery or spending money that you didn't have or whatever. This is an ongoing pattern of life. Repentance and faith is life. it's constantly turning back to the Lord, away from that which, you know, which draws you away from Him. Frankly, sometimes we should repent of our self-righteousness. Where have I seemed proud and arrogant? Where have I seemed, you know, hard and callous? You know, sometimes we don't even think about those more subtle sins that are every bit as insidious, if not more, than the biggies. So is repentance a lifestyle? If it is, it should be done on a regular basis with your spouse. The more Nancy and I talk about our struggles with sin, the more I have compassion for a fellow sinner who struggles like I do. And so I'm not surprised if she reveals something to me, and I don't think she's surprised if I reveal something to her.
And I think, too, that, you know, having that almost release valve to where it doesn't just build up is key as far as building routines and rhythms into your relationship. For us, it is our date night. Our date night become that. And that might feel sound like a beating to you guys. But for us, you know, we have a date night every Friday night, and it becomes a time where we really get to kind of circle back around to what are those things that my wife knows what I struggle with and I know what she struggles with. And it doesn't become this drag. It becomes this really life-giving thing where we're both able to speak grace and love into each other and have those conversations. And so for us, it works well on a date night. But I do think creating a rhythm where you're able to check in and talk and knowing that your spouse is, God is using them and will and can use them for your sanctification, designed for your sanctification. And so utilize that. So, hey, thank you. Were you about to say something profound? I could see it in your eyes.
I was going to say one more thing. That ability to talk to somebody and tell them hard things that you're ashamed of, that comes best when there are some kind of boundaries set. Of, you know, okay, I'm gonna share something and I'm gonna ask you to forgive me of this, but while I'm doing it, don't interrupt. You know, let me just get it all out. And you're going to sit there, and you're not going to have judgment written all across your face, but you're going to just sit there. And then when I'm done, then you can tell me how my sin has affected you. Mm-hmm. And that little exercise, mm-hmm. one that we learned in Reengage, that has helped mm-hmm. to talk about some really difficult mm-hmm. things. Some deep hurts that have, you know, accumulated over 32 and a half years of marriage. Mm-hmm. You can do that when you know that it's okay for me to just, I'm going to be able to have what my say, and that person's not going to interrupt me, and then I'm going to give them a chance to share how that has impacted them. And then, you know,
before asking for forgiveness, actually.
Sure. Yeah. I think that's great, creating kind of a healthy place for you to be able to bring that up. Right. And I think what you said earlier kind of shifts the paradigm. If my wife shares some sin with me, and instead of feeling like this is my wife sharing sin that's against me, it's this is my sister in Christ mm-hmm. sharing sin that affects our Father, you know, that changes the paradigm of how I'm able to receive it. Or if I'm sharing, she doesn't see me as this is my husband who's sinning against me. If we believe what Psalm 51 says, my sin is against the Lord and only the Lord. And she can hear that and be able to receive that in a posture of Christ to be able to say, okay, yes, this is my husband. And maybe, obviously, those sins have consequences in our relationship. But this is my husband. This is my brother in Christ. And his sin is affecting his vertical relationship with the Lord primarily. And maybe be able to address that in some safer ways. Thank you, guys. We love you so much. You guys give them a hand. Thank you.